hope you were able to join us yesterday on our Bible study program. Pastor John Schmidtke did, I thought, a very fine job of introducing us to the book of Joshua, an Old Testament book which is the first one to follow the Pentateuch. Pentateuch, what kind of a word is that? Puts us in a position to begin with chapter 1 today here on our Bible study program. Can you find Joshua? Most of us are pretty familiar, you know, our way around the New Testament. Sometimes that Old Testament stuff, that's hard to look up. Go ahead, find Nehemiah in 10 seconds, I dare you. Joshua's not all that tough, and I gave myself extra time, so I found it, and I'm ready. We'll be talking with Pastor Bill Wheaton today. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, up the road there on Interstate 55 over in Illinois. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
Lent is underway, and I'll bet you love it.
I do.
How did I know that? We're supposed to be introspective during Lent, is that right?
Well, we should certainly always examine our lives in the light of God's holy word. But the focus on Lent isn't so much inside of us as it is the passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, his victory over death on the grave, which he won for us on Calvary.
Is Lent a penitent season?
Oh, yes.
How can you be penitent if you don't examine yourself?
Oh, we do examine ourselves, but the thing that we're holding up, that we're examining our lives over against, if you will, is primarily the wondrous obedience which our Lord Jesus showed by taking the cross and walking the way of salvation for us to set us free.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. This is a live Bible study program, and you're welcome to join us here by calling those numbers if you have questions or comments during the course of our conversation on Joshua chapter 1. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Well, since you mentioned Lent, I figured I'd pull out a beautiful prayer from the church's Lenten treasury. This is the prayer of St. Ephraim the Syrian. We pray together, O Lord and Master of our lives, do not give to us the spirit of sloth, despair, lust of power, and idle talk. But give us rather a spirit of chastity, humility, patience, and love. Yes, Lord and King, grant us to see our own transgressions and not to judge our brother. For you are blessed to the ages of ages. Amen.
Amen. Let's read the first 9 verses of Joshua chapter 1. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Well, this sounds like this is going to be an exciting book here, Pastor Wheaton, because there's one thing we American Christians are interested in, and that's being prosperous and successful, as it points out here in verse 8. Is the prosperity and the success of Joshua 1 essentially the same thing as we find this dynamic in modern American Christianity?
Joshua is really clear, the book Joshua is very clear, that the prosperity and success is in the mission which God is sending them for. It's not talking merely about, material success here. He's saying, I'm sending you on this mission. which will be the, leading my people into this land of promise and making it truly their home. And as you live in my word doing that, he says, you will have success in this, Joshua.
The taking of this land, is this simply the fulfillment of the promise which God here refers to, the promise he made to the forefathers that he would give them land, put them in a country of their own? Is that it, the fulfillment of the promise, or is there some kind of larger, big picture meaning that even extends to you and me?
Well, the church definitely saw in this story something bigger than just what happened those long years ago under Joshua. They saw this not only as the fulfillment of a promise God had made, but they saw it in itself, it was the picture of a greater promise which God had made. We cannot help but notice that with Moses, with the law, he can get them up to but not into the promised land. The law goes so far. But then you need Yeshua. Then you need Jesus. Remember, Joshua and Jesus share the same name.
Are you making a one-to-one correlation?
No. Again, Joshua as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ.
I mean,
yeah, picture prophecy.
I don't mean to suggest that he was a Messiah or anything.
Right,
but,
right. But as a picture of the Lord Jesus, most certainly. He's one of the most powerful pictures of our Lord Jesus in Scripture. We notice a number of parallels here. Joshua is going to be the one who will lead them into the land of promise and who will give them rest from their enemies, just so Jesus leads his people into the true heavenly promised land where they will rest from their labors. And we also see when our Lord Jesus was driven out into the wilderness after his baptism, he crossed back across the Jordan after the 40 days. And when he did, it was war on the demonic kingdoms. He came to throw Satan out of people's lives right and left, to reclaim the territory of people's lives for God. That's the work of our Lord that continues, reclaiming each person as a piece of God's promised land.
Well, see, now, I really like you, Pastor Whedon, because I like studying out and maybe just pushing that imagery a little bit just to see what happens in the mind. And some of the pastors who've been visiting the Bible study here lately have been cautioning me about allegory and carrying some of these things too far. But you seem comfortable with it.
Oh, I'm very comfortable with the typology. Even for old stick-in-the-mud pastors who are not willing to explore the typology, this is one that you're given a good clue on, because the New Testament is explicit on it. If our hearers want to turn to Hebrews.
We're going to be jumping around again.
Yeah, we're going to jump around just a little bit.
All right, Hebrews.
Notice in Hebrews chapter 4, he starts out, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. It was not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they would never enter into my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this place, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his."
I hope you're going to explain all that to me now.
Well, I was waiting for you to explain it.
I know. You think it's just obvious that...
I think that, it's not obvious. The book of Hebrews is one of the most dense theological books in the New Testament. I mean, it's got goodies dripping from almost every verse. And the picture it gave us, though, that was really clear. He's playing with the idea of rest and the fact that Joshua although he brought the people into the land of promise, did not actually give them rest in the full theological sense of the word. And he suggests that the rest that remains is when we enter into the finished work of God. Then we rest. Like God on the seventh day, he rested because on the sixth day he finished his work. So our new Joshua, our Jesus, on the sixth day, he finishes the work of redemption. And he cries out, "It is finished," to telestai from his cross. And then on the seventh day, he rests in the tomb from all of his work. We enter into his perfect work when we rest from our works and know that it is only by the work of Jesus Christ, our great new Joshua, that we have rest and peace with God. We enter God's shalom, his peace.
Is Moses the lawgiver also a type of Christ?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, clearly Moses functions as a type of Christ too. Remember the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren, whom you must hear. He would be the one who would speak the word of God. Moses is a type, especially in this sense, that he spoke out the word that he heard from God directly to the people. And Jesus also comes as the word of the Father, bringing the word from the heart of the Father and revealing that word to the world. But there's all in the New Testament, there tends to be more of a contrast between Moses and Christ than the line of typology. Because, you know, we hear in John 1, the law was given through Moses, but grace and mercy came through Jesus Christ. So there is a difference between Moses and Christ, although he is a type, but a more limited type maybe than Joshua.
This is a very powerful image, I think, particularly for those who have a theology that descends from the Reformation, that Moses, the lawgiver, and that is his
claim to fame.
Yes, Moses, the lawgiver, can't get you into the promised land.
Right. Isn't that beautiful? He can get you to the borders, but he can't get you across that river.
And can you elaborate on that for me?
And so it takes Josh.
You know, just pretend like I'm not descended from the Reformation and I don't understand that.
The law, the Ten Commandments as the embodiment, or just simply as Jesus would reduce it, love God with your all, love your neighbor as yourself. This commandment, it can show you that you are not in the promised land. It can show you that you have great need. But what it cannot do, you have no ability by trying to follow that law to actually be able to follow it and so make it into the promised land. It's going to have to come by someone else. And the one it comes by is named Yeshua, Jesus, Joshua. He's the one that gets you from the wilderness wandering of this life into the fullness of the land of promise, the heavenly home for which all people ache even when they don't realize it.
It's a mighty fine coincidence, this Yeshua here who follows Moses and the Yeshua of the New Testament who follows Moses.
Yeah.
Is it... Can we go so far as to say that it's more than coincidence?
Well, I mean, the fact that the Lord himself designated the name through the mouth of the angel Gabriel shows us that it was not a coincidence. God chooses names to mean something. Yahweh saves is what this name means. And as the first Joshua embodied it, so the later Joshua brings it to fulfillment.
If Moses, the lawgiver, could not get the people into the promised land, because Yahweh saves, brings his people into the promised land through Joshua. Does it get confusing when we get to verse 7? Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. It begins to sound like Joshua's access to the promised land is his law keeping.
Well, isn't our Lord Jesus' access that he opens up to all people precisely the fact that he is the one who has fulfilled this? He did not turn from the right or the left of the law of God. He fulfilled it perfectly, not just in its external requirements, but also in its internal requirements. He never even wanted to break it. His will was totally aligned to the will of God as it's revealed through the law of Moses. And that is how he opens up the true land of promise for the people of God.
For the person who reads this section or listens to the reading of this section and comes to verse 7, and I don't know if this resonates with you, Pastor, but I think some of us, we read a verse like that and the weight of it just kind of settles on us and pushes us down. because it apparently is a high priority for Yahweh, for his people, to be careful to obey all the law, to not turn from it to the right or the left. And those of us who are honest know that we have not done that, and we're not very confident that we're going to be doing it at any time in the future. Should we feel weighed down by that verse?
Yes, it does both things. It weighs us down and it also lifts us up. The weight that we should feel is for, in fact, that we have not kept this. We have not kept the law of God in the way that God demands it, especially in its spiritual meaning, as it affects us inside, if you will. Granted, maybe it's true that most of us haven't taken our hands and held a knife and plunged it into somebody, but we've probably all of us done that with our thoughts, and certainly with our words we've hurt and killed. And yes, we know then that we've failed in this regard, but we also know that this word is directed to Joshua, who is the one who is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has fully and completely kept this law as he kept all laws for us, and who then his forgiveness covers us. But then this is also really exciting for us.
So should I be thinking about Jesus all the time when I see Joshua here?
I would keep Jesus in your mind whenever you're reading the scripture, because I know that.
But in this particular, I could just read the details of this, the facts of this, and move on. But if I go back and embed it in the context of the man, Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. it's going to mean new and, in some ways, different things.
The deeper things, yeah. And I think
that's what I should be doing all the time?
All the time. And I think that the exciting thing, I don't want to get away from the question you raised first, because the exciting thing is that Jesus not only covers us with the forgiveness for the times we have failed, but he also begins to work within us a real and true keeping of the law. It's impartial. It's never fulfilled in the way that it will be in eternity. But he does indeed transform us so that our wills begin to be aligned to the will of God. Because it's not perfect, we need his forgiveness to cover us all our lives long. But the beginning is there, and we begin to experience this desire that he has, that our will be the will of the Father. As he prayed in Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. We enter into that with him and begin to experience that as the desire of our hearts, that God's will be done in our lives.
These two kingdoms that Christians live in, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world that we move around in, look at words in two different ways, sometimes diametrically opposed. Take the word faith, for example. In the world, the word faith means calling something true based on experience, proving it, testing it. In the kingdom of God, the word faith means trusting something, calling it so, even though you can't see any evidence. You have the word, and that is all you have. Hope, for example, in the world means something that you don't have that you aspire to. Hope in the kingdom of God is a certainty. How about the words strong and courageous? Do they have a kingdom, a godly kingdom meaning that might be different from what we would normally associate with a worldly meaning for strong and courageous?
Oh, that's a really good question, and the insight behind the question is good. Yes, of course, these words have a specific meaning. To be strong is to be strong in the strength of the Lord, to be relying fully upon him. And to be courageous is to be without fear of what men can do to you.
Hold on a second. Okay. Let me back you up, because there's some New Testament stuff that's very hard to grasp that suggests that when we're weak,
then we're strong.
So should I be aspiring to be weak?
You should be aspiring to be weak in yourself and strong in the Lord. He was not urging Joshua to be strong in himself. He was urging Joshua to be strong in him.
See, we get to that place like if we were in a Bible class up at St. Paul Hamill and you would say that, we would all smile and look at each other and look at you and nod and say, "Why, yes, that's very religious. That's him. But what are you talking about? How do I aspire to be weak? Do I really? How do you do that? I mean, it sounds very religious and everything, but..."
Well, I don't think it's particularly religious. It's just a fact. If you know yourself, you know that you're weak. You sort of began this Bible study by pointing that out, that you are weak, and I am weak, and that we have failed. This weakness is real. It's not something you have to make up or feel. I mean, it's just there. We stink at keeping the law of God. We're morally weak.
And well, I see. I've got in mind that person who, you know, I just watched a little Christian television last night. Probably a program that you wouldn't spend very much time with, Pastor. Now that I think about it, but oh man, these people were on the television set there, and they were literally hooping and hollering, and they were claiming stuff, and they were saying, we're claiming your healing now, and we're standing for this and standing for that, and they had all the appearance of being strong. And then you tune in the Bible study the next day, and you hear Pastor Whedon saying, "Well, we stink and we're weak and everything." And some people say, "You know, I think I like that stuff last night on the television better."
Well, of course, it flatters our old Adam. We never get anything straight until we get it cross straight. And St. Paul invites us in 1 Corinthians to contemplate the cross and see the weakness of God, which he says is stronger than the strength of men. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ suffering and dying for the sins of the world. Weak? Yeah, he's completely weak there. And yet this is the incredible almighty strength of God that is at work in him. He invites us into the way of his cross to have utter reliance in his Father. He doesn't have any need to vindicate himself. He knows his Father will take care of the vindication. He simply sets about doing what the Father has given him to do in the confidence that his Father will not abandon him in his suffering. And that's real strength, takes more strength.
That's that biblical irony. That's that paradox that we sometimes talk about. And, you know, paradox is a difficult thing to contemplate. At least it is for me. I like to think in a kind of a linear fashion, get all my ducks lined up, and then I can begin to have some productive thinking so that
you can take control of it. We're all like that. We control it.
Yeah. Don't you want to be in control?
Yeah, well, whether we all want to be in control, but the fact of the matter is we're not. And part of the great strength of the people of God and their weakness is the fundamental recognition that they are not in control and that they can't get it all figured out and that no matter what they do, you cannot tame God. He is not tameable. He does what he does the way that he does it, and he doesn't really care whether or not you like it. That's the way it is.
You know, for so many of us, I think it's correct to say for so many of us, we're out there, we're talking the Christian talk, we're listening to the Bible study, we're nodding our heads with Pastor Whedon, but then we're out there slugging it away with our own strength and power day after day, trying to make things happen for the kingdom. And for many of us, there comes a time when the emptiness of that, the futility of that, that's a better word, and we finally just sort of come to rest and say, "Oh, Lord, you do it." Have you ever had an experience like that, Pastor? Or do you know people who have sort of come to the end of their rope? And there's a peace that comes that's associated with that. There's a closure that's associated with that. But some people haven't experienced it yet. Some people have.
I always think of that. I mean, good old Luther was a prime example of the experience of that. And there was, you know, he was really striving with might and main to do the will of God, to do the work of the kingdom. And finally, he reached the point where he said, "Okay, Lord, I'm never going to promise you that I will be good again, because I can never keep that promise. I will just rest in your goodness." And then he found peace.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about Joshua chapter 1 today with Pastor Bill Whedon, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll read on in this first chapter on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
If you'd like to advance your study of Joshua, you'll find resources in the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. This commentary explores the history, culture, archaeology, and theology of the book. It focuses on the faithfulness of God and how he kept his covenant promises, which are fulfilled in Christ. The Joshua Concordia Commentary, available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, inside the CPH Warehouse Building, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis. The Joshua Concordia Commentary.
The Concordia Seminary Chorus, under the direction of the Reverend Henry Garricky, are visiting Lutheran churches in Missouri, California, and Nevada before they begin their concert tour of churches in Germany this spring. You can hear them locally at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue on Sunday, February 13th at 3 p.m. Village Lutheran Church is at 9237 Clayton Road, in Ladue.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Our little dog Shadow teaches us something about animal instincts every day. Whenever we do something special for our other dog Schultz, a 19-year-old dachshund, Shadow looks up at us with yearning eyes, almost saying, "But what about me?" This may be an animal instinct, but it's also all too human. This was the thought behind Satan's final temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these I will give you if you only fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and only serve him." As we mentioned before, the devil is a very good theologian, but he is attempting to destroy what he knows about God. You could rephrase this temptation with these words: if you wait for your father to subject them to you, you will never see your inheritance. From what I have seen in several families, if there is something ugly in a person, it will come out when the time comes to receive our inheritance. It's as though we're trying to convince ourselves that we did in fact earn this benevolence from the dead relative, if for no other reason than biological. And we don't want someone undeserving to inherit even a penny that we have coming to us. As one of my favorite preachers says, that smells bad and it comes from the pits of hell. In contrast, Jesus calls the Creator and owner of everything his Father, and then he tells us, "All that I have is yours." Lord, help us to see today that our inheritance is set and sure. And teach us to have the eyes to see when we are tempted to worship the creation instead of the Creator. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who has given us everything that we need to support this body and life. Amen.
On the next Joy, some great old hymns in sparkling fresh settings. That, plus music from Bach's great B minor Mass and Durafle's gorgeous Requiem, makes for an inspiring hour. This is Ron Clam. I hope you can join me this week for Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Got a couple of other questions we want to talk about here in these first nine verses. The pastor reminded me during the break that we've got to talk about verse 8, but let me ask you this: be strong and courageous. We talked a little bit about the meaning of strong in the context of the kingdom of God. What about courage? It would seem that if in the world believing is, let's put it this way. Seeing is believing in the world. Believing is seeing in the kingdom. Two different things. If being weak is being strong in the kingdom, then is being terrified, being afraid, being courageous?
The answer is, what are you terrified and afraid of? I think the key to unpacking the term courageous here is the collect for peace that we know in the Vespers liturgy, where we ask of all things that we might be delivered from the fear of our enemies. It's striking to me that collect, you know, forged at the time when, you know, the monks would pray this at night and go to bed, and you didn't know whether the Vikings were going to come down and, you know, pillage your monastery and murder you in your sleep. They didn't ask, "Save us from our enemies." That wasn't the problem. They knew that they were in the hand of God. Whatever happened to them was the will and wish of God. They were ready to die according to God's will. They prayed instead, "Lord, don't let us be afraid of our enemies. Deliver us from the fear of our enemies." And I think
what's the difference?
the difference between deliver us from our enemies and deliver us from the fear of our enemies,
yes.
It recognizes that the real danger is not your enemy. The danger is inside of you when you are afraid of him. And I think that the courage that the Lord is seeking to instill in Joshua here is, do not be afraid of your enemies. The only one you ever should fear is the Lord. In one of the apocryphal books of the Old Testament, the verse is given, fear the Lord, and then you need fear nothing else. And I think that's good wisdom.
Whenever we talk about fearing the Lord, we get anywhere from philosophical to theological to religious. And I'm not sure that we're consistent from person to person, from pastor to pastor. Maybe it's just me. I don't know.
Well, I think
how do you want us to fear? You want me to be afraid of God?
I want you to be afraid of disobeying God because it brings his temporal and eternal punishment. And if his eternal punishment is not enough to really frighten you, and in our sinful state it usually isn't, his temporal punishment certainly should frighten you. The fact that he will punish sin in our lives. If that does not frighten you, you really should give it some thought.
Well, I understood you to say you want me to fear the temporal and eternal punishment of God. Do you want me to fear God?
Yes, that we fear God in the sense of we fear to disobey him. And it's the same thing, how do I put this, in the catechism, when we deal with the Ten Commandments, at the end of the Ten Commandments, there's the statement that what is the summary of these commandments, you know, that the Lord God will visit his wrath on the second, third generation of those who disobey him. And then the catechism asks, what does this mean? And it says, you know, we should fear his wrath and not do anything against them. It most certainly is the case that we do not wish to anger God by our blatant disobedience to his commandments. And if that's a lost component of modern Christianity, and it is, because we've had generations of pastors wimping out and telling people, oh, it means reverence. Oh, baloney.
Well, there you go. That's the point.
You know, yeah. It's just...
What do you mean? That's not true?
No. Or put it this way. There needs to be a lot more trembling in reverence for it to be true. It is true that we should always have reverence, but reverence is not a nice ooey-gooey feeling. Reverence is terror in the presence of God.
I think Dorothy and the Tin Man feared the wizard more than most Christian folks
yeah,
fear.
I think you're right. I think you're right. That's a totally distorted picture for us of God. I mean, some people are
making a face at us right now.
Let them make a face.
We don't want our knees knocking in terror. When we want to crawl up in his lap. We want him to take us up in his shepherd's arms and cradle us and cuddle us and tell us it's okay.
How about let's let the word of God do it for us. Again,
that's a good idea.
From Hebrews 12. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then, talking about Sinai, shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. This is the key verse, verse 28 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. He says the worship which is acceptable to God is that worship which is offered with reverence and godly fear.
So what does that look like in church on Sunday morning?
I'll tell you one thing that it does not look like. It drives me crazy. You go into a sanctuary, and a bunch of people are sitting around chatting and visiting with each other before the service, just like they're in the marketplace. Excuse me, what happened to the Word of God that says God is in his holy temple? Let all the earth keep silence before him. When you want to see reverence and worship, you should walk into a sanctuary and see people praying, not people chatting with their neighbors. And then, as people are drawn and recognize the presence of God, drawn into that presence, it shows in the way that they speak and act during the service. How do you describe it? I don't know how to put adjectives on it. You know, but you know when you are in the presence of a group of people who recognize we have come into the presence of the All-Holy One. We are in the presence of the God who is a consuming fire, the God who thundered from Sinai. He is here now present to us with his grace. We are here at the mercy seat. I don't want to lose the wonderful grace of God, but the grace never becomes an excuse for contempt, presumption.
Is the path to appreciation of the grace and mercy flow through the gates of fear and terror?
Yeah, in fact, I would say, you know, they always go together. The acceptable worship with God is always the comfort of the terrified, and that's a non-ending process for the Christian.
Let's take this telephone call. Hi, Chet. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Is this Pastor Lambauer?
This is Pastor Whedon.
Pastor Whedon.
Yes.
Oh, I'm sorry. Pastor Whedon. You mentioned something about because of us sinning against God, we're subject to temporal punishment and also eternal punishment, which I understand eternal damnation. But I have heard pastors, some of whom may be teaching from a dispensational position, that say that because we're under the dispensational grace or in the New Testament, we're not subject to being punished by God, but rather we are just subject to the consequences of our sin. Matter of fact, Chuck, I even think I've heard that discussion on your program once where a pastor was saying that God does not punish us because of our sins. So I was asking you, Pastor Whedon, could you elaborate a little bit more about what you mean when you refer to temporal punishment?
Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Pastor?
Sure. A couple thoughts come to mind right away. First is, the thief on the cross had his sins forgiven, but he did not get off the cross. He continued to suffer the temporal punishment for being a thief and was executed, as he said, justly. He said, we are getting what our deeds deserve. Also, I think in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, or is that 6?
I'm thinking 5.
I'm thinking 5, too.
But I'm guessing.
Yeah, 5. Where we clearly have two people who experience a very distinct temporal punishment, you know, slain by God the Holy Spirit for their blasphemy. It was something that happened to them in time. It certainly is the case that that God may indeed punish sin with consequences in this life. It may be true that most of the time it's simply letting us live with the consequences of our actions. That's punishment all by itself. And the church seeks always the mitigation of those punishments by this is a whole complicated subject, but if someone's got a copy of the Augsburg or the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, they can read Article 13, where our good works are specifically praised as mitigating temporal punishments.
Meaning,
but by the good deeds we do, we can indeed mitigate, soften, if you will, the judgments which God brings upon our lives. In other words, repentance can turn the heart of God.
Verse 8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Is that an instruction for Joshua and basically Joshua alone? And is it an instruction sort of in a kind of a interesting way all the way through to the man from Nazareth?
Especially think of the man from Nazareth. The Lord speaks his word to us in the sacred scriptures, and we sinful human beings tend to think, I don't need to know that stuff, or that's just for the pastor, whatever. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in Luke 4, he came to the synagogue as was his custom. The one who gave the word, he never tires of hearing the word, studying the word, speaking the word. When he prays, it's the word that comes tumbling out of his mouth, the psalms that are, even when he's in agony upon the cross, he's crying out in the words of Psalm 22, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Opening words of that psalm. Or from Psalm 31, into your hands I commend my spirit. So we see that he lived the word constantly. He really did meditate on it day and night. Now, if the Son of God in human flesh and blood thought so highly of the Word of God that he would never let it go, that he was not content to say, I don't need to know that. I got my John 3:16 down. Don't confuse me with anything else. No, this was the Lord Jesus, the new Joshua. He showed how he devoured the Word. And so I think that when we hear here, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, although it was indeed spoken directly to old Joshua, it is also then a beautiful word of God for us to take to ourselves. It should not depart. Notice, though, where he told them where it was not to depart from. I think that's very important. He didn't say, let it not depart from your heart, did he?
No.
From your mouth, because the word is a word that's meant to be spoken. And I would even say, even in your own devotions, you will be greatly enriched in your own devotions at home if you do not merely read and mentally think about the word, but speak it out loud. Think about the special blessing in the book of Revelation, that whoever reads or hears the book of this prophecy shall be blessed. You know, reading it aloud. So constantly to read it and think about it and meditate on it and let it live in us.
Let's read on, beginning at verse 10. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now you will cross the Jordan, here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan. But all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you east of the Jordan toward the sunrise. Then they answered Joshua, whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. You know, I used to not have clue one about the geography of Palestine. And in my experience, anyway, I can't tell you how helpful it was for me when I began to force myself to look at maps when mm-hmm. they talk about cities and places. And for the longest time, I thought going up to Jerusalem meant north. And, of course, it means going up the hill or up the mountainside to Jerusalem. And so when you start looking at maps, it's very helpful. I think all my life, I thought that I know where Egypt is. I know where Sinai is. I don't have to look at a map really to think about that, but I just sort of assumed that the children of Israel crossed into what is now modern-day Israel, modern-day Palestine, which is all west of the Jordan.
Oh, mm-hmm.
But they're coming in from east of the Jordan.
Yeah, they're on the other side of the Dead Sea.
So I had to go look at a map.
Mm-hmm.
And really that does kind of change my perspective on how it is that they got into the Promised Land. I thought they came from the west. They came from the east.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is there any significance to any of this? Is there something to be explained here, or is it just a detail?
Oh, you know, I've never thought of the question before. A significance for the direction of the assault on the
Promised
Land.
You know, you could get into Palestine without having to cross any river anywhere.
Yeah, I think it's a key thing that the water motif backs on either side. They begin their wilderness wandering by crossing the Red Sea. They end their wilderness wandering by crossing the Jordan. And that sort of, in the thinking of the church, especially in our hymnody, that became a picture of the beginning and ending of a person's baptism and of their journey through life. As baptism begins their journey, then they wander their life through. Their baptism is completed when they cross the River Jordan, which is when they enter into the land of rest by death.
And the Jordan River is the baptismal river of Yeshua.
Yeah, our Lord himself was there baptized. And significantly, of course, he crossed over the Jordan. He was baptized and crossed over the Jordan into the wilderness, and then he has to cross back across the Jordan when he comes back to begin the actual ministry.
All right, here's a curveball. You ready for a curveball?
Oh, no.
So, all right, get your geography straight here. Get it in your mind, because to the east of the Jordan, is the Arabian Peninsula and over toward Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
These are all Bible story lands, Babylon and the Tigris and the Euphrates. Mm-hmm. The Euphrates is mentioned here.
Mm-hmm.
These people are going to be coming from the east, crossing the Jordan, going into Palestine. That's the little land bridge between the Mediterranean Sea now and the Jordan River, which we've seen hundreds of times if you've ever looked at a map of the time, Jesus' mm-hmm. time of Israel. We know what that looks like. And they're going to conquer this land. And I just couldn't help but think of that New Testament passage, which is somewhat problematic and confusing, where Jesus or somebody makes a reference to people taking the kingdom, taking...
By force.
By force. Is there any parallel here between that and since we've been sort of thinking this through?
Yeah, especially if we take it with the idea of the force, the with God's kind of force, which is the force of the word, is how the kingdom is spread. And if you really want to see, like, what's the parallel book to Joshua in the New Testament, it is...
I don't know. Tell me.
Acts.
Ah,
it's the
we just finished that.
It's the story of the conquering. It's how the word and the word of the Lord grew and conquered and triumphed. It's the story of how it reclaims Satan's territory, if you will, the territory of the enemy, by tossing him out and by taking lives back for the kingdom of God. The work Jesus initiated in Palestine, he says in the beginning of Acts, is to spread throughout the world, Samaria to the ends of the earth, right? And so... Acts records that triumph, at least as far as the gospel reaching the city of Rome.
Well, we're running out of time here. In verse 17, the people respond to Joshua, who has given them their orders, their marching orders, if you will. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. And I'm thinking, what? What? That was the problem. There was not full obedience of Moses for 40 years. There was... complaining and whining and moaning.
But they're dead.
Well, there were some of these people, for some reason, were spared that. The younger ones.
The younger ones. They weren't the ones that were doing that. I think the one thing the wilderness wandering taught the younger generation, you don't grumble at Moses. they saw what happened when their parents grumbled at Moses and how, you know, God takes these... How many, you know, hundreds of thousands of people out of Egypt, and two of the original ones actually make it into the land of promise. I don't think that was lost on them. I don't think that was lost one little bit. So I think that this generation is speaking in a way that their parents certainly could not have spoken.
They answer this way, whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Oh, that the rest of us could respond to the Lord's messenger this way.
To Joshua, yeah.
We are not very good at that. Are these people to be commended, Pastor? Is this perfect or near perfect faith?
Well, it certainly is to be the desire of the people of God's heart, that they will go where he sends them, and that they will do so with cheerfulness, that they will not grumble, wherever the paths he leads. They will take those paths and go forth in the confidence that their leader is the one who is bringing them through whatever they're going through, home, into their home, into their rest, which is what Joshua is doing for them as a type of what our Lord Jesus does for us. I find in verse 17 very interesting, the Lord your God be with you. And we think of the name of the new Joshua in Isaiah 7:14. Emmanuel, the Lord who is with us. I can't help but see a connection there. The Lord your God be with you. Well, he was with the old Joshua, but in an incredibly different way, he is with the new Joshua because he's personally united to the humanity. It's a beautiful hint, if you will, of what's coming ahead.
This is all... I hate to put a damper on the wonderful quality of these obedient people, or these faithful people, but you know they're not going to get past the next chapter.
Their obedience, yeah.
before this all begins to break down, Isn't that kind of discouraging?
Yes. For us, we have those moments when our heart is on fire and we pledge to the Lord, and then, you know, the troubles or whatever comes along and we're like, where's my fire? What happened? We have the same experience and we fall the same way. But we'll find out that the one who is faithful is this is Joshua, who will indeed grant them peace in the land of rest, and who will call on them to choose who they will serve. And that's a very important point. That's not a choice you make once in a lifetime. That's a choice that has to be made every day. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to worship?
Let me go back to this, only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Some folks are in the habit during a worship service of hearing from their pastor, or I guess probably their priest, the Lord be with you. And then people respond and they say, and also with you.
Or, and with your spirit.
And it's kind of I've always thought that's kind of a winsome thing. That's kind of a nice thing to say. Is it bigger than that?
Yes, it's much bigger. It's not just a nice thing to say. It's the confession that when the church gathers together as the body of Christ, she doesn't gather apart from her Lord. And so when prayers are offered, they're not offered up individually, they're offered up in union with Jesus Christ. He is the great high priest who prays and intercedes for his people. And so the pastor turns to the people and, you know, the Lord be with you as I speak, as it's always before a prayer or a blessing, as I speak out this prayer on your behalf is what's implied. And the people respond, and may he be with your spirit as you do speak out this prayer in our behalf. And the recognition that our prayer at that point is being united to the unending petitions of the great high priest.
We have only about a minute left here, and I wish we had more time. Sometimes churches put their baptismal fonts in the back of the church, even out in the narthex of the church. And I'm told that the symbolism there is that you enter into the presence of God by virtue of your baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Do the people of God, when they gather, when they come together, just as you described, to worship, do they cross the Jordan in a way when they come from the parking lot into the pew?
Indeed they do. Indeed they do. We can think of each sanctuary where the people of God gather as a little piece of the promised land broken off from eternity and given us in time for us to enjoy before we finally cross the Jordan at our death.
And as we enter and gather together, does the Lord say to us through Joshua, as we come together, be strong and courageous?
Yes, he does. Be strong with my strength. Be courageous and have no fear of anything but of me. May your, you know, and that's how he sends us forth as his people. I mean, the sending here is quite evident with the, we'll go wherever you tell us to go. We'll do whatever you tell us to do. What a beautiful way for the people of God to resolve in themselves to walk out of the worship experience.
Well, I can see that this is going to be a fun book. Thank you so much, sir.
Thank you.
I like the images. Images work for me. I appreciate that. We will do an Ask the Pastor program next time here on the Bible Study and continue in Joshua next week. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.